Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 96 this morning. Psalm 96. I'm going to read from this psalm, and we are going to not have an exposition of Psalm 96, but we're going to be looking at the importance and the priority of the fact that man was made to worship. And just Wednesday before last, I taught a lesson on this subject. And I talked about the negative aspect of man worshiping everything but the one true and living God. And this morning, I want to focus on our attention on what we must worship as believers, and who we must worship as believers, and how the Lord invites us in to worship Him. That we would understand that worship is the most important thing that we do as God's creation. We were made to bring glory and honor to the Lord. We were made to worship Him and to exalt Him, to magnify Him, and to enjoy Him forever. And I pray that that would be the true heart of our congregation this morning. Obviously, I'm not in Acts 17 this morning. You'll hopefully forgive me for that as we open up the scriptures here in Psalm 96. If you would stand for the reading of God's word, Psalm 96. These are the words of the Lord. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all little g gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the sea, let the earth be glad, and let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. Father, I pray You'd bless this morning the reading of Your word. I pray, God, that You would help me today. Lord, I am weak and needy. I need Your filling. I need Your power. I need Your presence. Lord, I desire to minister faithfully to Your people. I desire to build them up in the most holy faith. I desire, Lord, to lead them in truer and better worship of the one true and living God. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to remember to sit at the feet of Jesus and not just be cumbered about with much service. That we would remember that worship is what fuels everything that we are called to do. Worship fuels true Christian community. Worship fuels true Christian mission of evangelizing the world. Worship fuels holiness as we long and desire to be like You. Oh God, that we would see You in all of Your glory, that we would worship You in the beauty of Your holiness and in the beauty of holiness. And I pray, Father, that we would be a congregation that soundly understands that worship is far more than what is defined as our music. That though it does include that beautiful new song a song that is both sung and lived. Lord, may we be found as true worshipers. May we all recognize that as we come to worship, none of us come perfect. None of us come worthy to worship. For it is you, Lord. It is your blood that makes us worthy. It is your Spirit that empowers us and enables us to worship you. And so we, Lord, we ask you to come and minister to us today. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 96 is a glorious and a beautiful song. It is a song, one of many, that declares at the beginning that God has put a new song into our mouth. We read in our family devotions last night one of our favorite psalms, Psalm 40, that he hath put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, not hear it, but see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Psalm 96 begins with this admonition. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. When we think about the significance of worship in the life of the Christian, we need to understand that it is of preeminent significance. A lot of times Christianity can begin to be boiled down into things that we should do and things that we should not do, tasks that should be completed, things that are good maybe and wonderful to do, but in and of themselves, they are not the fuel that enlivens us. They are not the thing that empowers us to be able to do the work that God has called us to do. We might say, I'm just fervent about evangelism. I am like Martha. I'm busy. I am cumbered about with much care. I'm doing, doing, doing. But we need to remember the importance and the priority even of being a Mary sitting at the feet of our Savior, worshiping him, understanding that he is present. He is the one who is most important. I think about all the things that we are called to do as a church. We could look at the mission of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can remember that the Great Commission says that God has given us the power to teach all nations, to baptize, and to teach them all things whatsoever God has commanded us. And he's given us the power to accomplish that. And we can think, well, we're just about the Great Commission. We're about doing the work of evangelism. But I wanted to tell you something, that if evangelism is pursued apart from being fueled by a true and genuine worship, it will fizzle, it will fail, it will fall flat on its face. But you cannot do the work that God has called you to do in evangelism if it is not first fueled or enlivened by true and genuine worship of the one true and living God. It's interesting, you can go through the Psalms, which are wonderful encouragers, a wonderful source of encouragement, and many of the Psalms are about worship, explicitly, worship of the one true and living God. And the result of true worship and repentance and walking in the will of the Lord ends up in opening our mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel. Frequently, just as it is here, he says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty," verse 9, "in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth." And then it says, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." Here is interesting. You need to see the order here. You need to see that worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fearing before him, and then saying among the heathen that the Lord reigneth, that the Lord rules over everything. But it comes because we understand, we acknowledge, we believe in, and we practice that we worship the God who is over all and in all and through all. Otherwise, our work of evangelism is short-lived. Our work of mission will fizzle out. because we'll be doing it in our own strength, and we'll be doing it as an end in of itself. And yet evangelism and global missions is not an end in itself. The chief end of man is to glorify God. What brings God glory is that men would worship Him. And so you might say that what is the end goal of our mission? So people might be saved and get to go to heaven. No, it is so that they would come to the knowledge of Christ. It is so that they would be saved, but so that they would worship God. Because God desires men that He's created to worship Him. Because they were made to worship. All men worship. This is what we looked at Wednesday before last, and I want to just remind you of this fact that all men everywhere worship. You do not have to tell people they need to become worshipers. The point is you need to guide them to what they should be worshiping or who they should be worshiping. Men, the world over, men, mankind, men and women, boys and girls, we are made to worship. We are created in the Imago Dei. We are created in the image and likeness of God. And from the very beginning, Adam and Eve had a communion of worship with God in the cool of the garden before sin ever entered into the world. They had a desire and a hunger to worship, to ascribe worth to reverence, to respect, to bow down to the one true and living God who created them. And there was no question that God was God and that He created them and that He was Lord over all. But ever since the fall, ever since sin entered into the world, man has desired to worship according to the dictates of his own choosing. Man has desired to worship in his own self-styled way. This subject has come up not just in the lesson that I taught Wednesday before last, but in conversation as of late, and kind of remembering some messages that I've preached in times past, like not the Jesus they wanted. That we have a day and age where people create the Jesus, like this is my God, and I worship Him the way I want to because He's my God. Be careful your language. Be careful you're not making Jesus out to be who you want Him to be, rather than acknowledging and bowing down and humbling yourself to the Jesus whom He declares Himself to be in the Word of God. Our culture is filled with worship, even in the name of Jesus, worshiping not according to the dictates of Scripture, not according to the true Jesus of the Scripture, but according to the Jesus that they've created. Maybe it's the Jesus that only loves. Does Jesus love? Absolutely. But does Jesus love sin? Absolutely not. He hates it. He has perfect love and perfect hatred. He's perfectly merciful and He's a perfect judge. He is perfect in every way, shape, or form, but you cannot exclude one part that you don't like and accept another part that you do like. You have just created your own Jesus. Rather than acknowledging the Jesus of Scripture and bowing down to that Jesus and saying, we humbly submit to you, not the other way around. The culture that we live in wants to make gods, create gods, that do what they want them to do, that are happy with everything they want them to be happy about. Isn't that a wonderful God? He just puts a stamp of approval on everything you want to do. Of course, Jesus wouldn't hold back anything that I want to do. He loves me. Yeah, He does love you. It's exactly why, as a loving Savior, He would hold you back from things that aren't good for you. Like a loving parent, like a loving father, like a loving mother. Mankind worships. We live in a culture that understands worship very clearly. They may not call it worship, but it's exactly what they do. My daughter Lydia and I came to the door of a house of a man just on visitation last Saturation Saturday a few weeks back, and the man says, I'm not religious. He declared it very loudly, very proudly, very declarative. And as we walked away, and I didn't argue with him, I just said, we're just wanting to invite you to our church. We're having a barbecue on Sunday nights, and hey, just right up the street, just trying to be neighborly. God bless you. Have a good day. I didn't get into argumentation with him, though there was that little bit of desire to want to say something that could maybe push things in a different direction, but it wasn't the time. It wasn't the moment. But as we walked away, I told my daughter Lydia, I said, everyone is religious. Everyone worships. That man worships. That man who said he's not religious is actually a very much a religious man. He's very much a man who worships. He just doesn't worship God. He worships the God of his own making. He worships something and someone. He gives his time, his energy, his resources to something in an act of worship, thinking that that something or that someone will fulfill a need in his life. That is the way all mankind is. Man is desperately in need of satisfaction, of worship. They're desperately looking for that thing or that something that they are to worship. I gave three illustrations, and I'll give them this morning without spending a substantial time upon them. Three areas in which man worships, and these kind of mix together, and they also really kind of have many expanded subtopics you could look at. But the three things that mankind worships religiously if they deny the one true and living God are self, idols, and creation itself. Self, idols, and creation. First of all, man worships self. We live, and we have to understand this, we live as Christians in a culture in America that is not Christian. We live in a culture that has had some Christian influence. Christendom has had influence upon our nation, and yet we now live in a post-Christian culture. We live in a post-Christian country, and we live in a realm where it should be becoming very clear between light and darkness, right? You're going to stand with Christ. You're going to be out with the world. It's becoming increasingly that all of the time. But one of the biggest religions that our country and I would say many places in the world, that the cultures of the world idolize self. We can call it secular humanism. We can call it self-worship. It is something that is very, very old. It is man saying, this is what God says, but I think this is what I want to do to please God. And they're saying what they want to do, what they believe is right, is better than what God has for them. In the book of Genesis, back in the very beginning, in the creation, just after the fall of man. In fact, in the fall, man worshiped self. I'll read these four verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. I just have to pause here. Every time I read this verse, I think of the generosity, the grace, the mercy, the generousness of God. He says, you can have every tree, but that one. Do you know what people want to make God out to be? The one who says, you have this tree, all these are mine. That's just the opposite of what it really is. God is not a miser. Man is. Man hoards. He's miserly, keeps things for selfishly for himself. God says you can have of all the trees except for the one. That's grace. That's abundant grace. That's abundant generosity that is bestowed to his creation. He says, and you shall not eat of, he says, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes may be open, shall be open, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And you might say, well, she was beguiled by Satan. She was beguiled by Satan, but what did Satan appeal to? The God of herself. You can be as gods. You can be wise. like God is. Man worships self. And just after this, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, and Cain gets mad that God does not accept his offering of the most glorious kind, of his all of his fruit and vegetables. It was a vegan offering, and God said, that's in the Hebrew, sorry. Now, fruits and vegetables are good. He said, of the fruits of the garden you may freely eat. Amen. And I love fruits and vegetables. I just had to throw that in there. By the way, in the New Testament, in Timothy, it says teaching to abstain from meats is the doctrines of devils. So it is something that is religiously motivated by many people. But that's not the point of my message. But people worship those kind of things. Cain did. He said, God surely will like my offering. Look at the size of these pumpkins. Have you ever seen tomatoes like this? Have you ever seen corn on the cob already pre-buttered and peppered and salt? God will surely receive this offering. What was he offering? Himself, his own worship. And God did not receive it. Not because it wasn't beautiful, not because it wasn't good, not because it wasn't his best. It was because it was not what God required. God required that they would offer an offering that required the shedding of blood. God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. Because of that, Cain rose up. He was embarrassed. He was ashamed. And so he rose up and slew his brother. And the first murder is committed because he didn't get what he wanted. They built a tower to the heavens, and God had to come down to see it. Men pursue self as a god through pleasure and through the seeking of wealth and through the seeking of lustful pleasures, all of which have temporary satisfaction, and they bring temporary gratification. That's a new word. Write that one down. But it's temporary, it's fleeting, it's momentarily enjoyed, and it's rejected. Men worship idols that they made with hands, idols that they fashion, as Isaiah talks about, fashioning from wood and laying one piece upon the fire, and the other piece they cook the bread with, and then another portion they worship and bow down to, that they've carved. How silly is that, and yet we do the same thing. We create things, and then we bow down and worship them. Things that are made with men's hands. Men have been bowing down and worshiping for almost all of human history. It was an outworking or a manifestation of man worshiping himself. He began to worship idols. The Ten Commandments very clearly declare that idols are not to be worshipped. This is something that is very, very important in the book of Exodus in chapter number 20. It says that thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Idolatry is rampant in our day. It doesn't have to just be things carved of wood. It doesn't have to be something made of gold like the one that Aaron, when he said, we just threw it into the fire and poof, out came this golden calf. And we bowed down and worshiped. All the while, you were up on the mountain and there was smoke and thunder and lightning. And we knew that something was happening up there, but we just got tired of waiting. So we made an idol that we would bow down and worship. Idolatry is real. Idolatry has our culture by the throat, but it just manifests itself in different ways. Materialism is a form of idolatry. The culture that we live in worships and pays homage to and gives their last dollar to many different forms of recreation and entertainment that in and of themselves aren't necessarily idolatry or sinful, but man makes them that because they try to find pleasure and satisfaction from that something that only God can give. It's an idolatrous culture. If you don't think it's an idolatrous culture, then ask yourself, why is it that people that get really good at acting or really good at hitting a ball or shooting a basket or whatever make millions and millions and millions of dollars, like what they do is really significantly shaping and impacting the world? It's because we've made them that. There's oftentimes, like as I said, nothing in and of itself that's wrong with a sport. It's meant to be played, meant to be enjoyed. Nothing wrong necessarily with acting. But in and of itself is not something that should cause us to derive such deep satisfaction that we would pay homage in such a way as a culture. I'm not just talking about as us individually, but as a culture. Idolatry, sacrificing all of our life so that we can have something material and then think that that thing will bring us the satisfaction that we know it can't, but we really believe at the moment that it will. Man worships the creation. Interestingly enough, as we see in Romans chapter number 1, man worships the creation more than the creator. It's interesting. God's creation is stunning, isn't it? It's breathtaking. Amen. The creation is glorious. It is something to behold, but it's something that points to something greater than it. When you look at any part of God's creation, whether it's the depths of the sea and you see the glorious creatures of the sea, my children love to watch nature shows, and we enjoy them together. Planet Earth and things of that nature, and you have to defrag and kind of millions and billions of your eyes those shows. But sometimes the video footage in those videos of various and sundry kinds is just absolutely breathtaking. Seeing the sea monsters of the deep, or the beautiful tropical fish, or maybe it's a pack of wolves on a hunt, or maybe a lion that's attacking its prey, or just seeing them in their element, and just seeing the glory of God's creation at work, and knowing, hey, this isn't just happenstance. This isn't just all just come about by chance. This is something divinely created and designed. The heavens still declare the glory of God, do they not? And the firmament showeth his handiwork, and night unto night uttereth knowledge. There's a language and a speech which all the world over hears by God's creation. But those things that we see in creation are not meant to be bowed down to and worshiped, though people do that the world over, including very much so in our culture. And yet this created world, including mankind, all points back to a creator. So we have to ask ourselves in worship, should we worship the creation over the creator? What's more magnificent? The thing that was made or the one who made it? Think about that just for a minute. Just ponder. If there is a God who is able and capable to create and to do things exceedingly abundantly, as Ephesians says, above all that we could ask or imagine, all that we could ask or think, he does things in such a way that are beyond comprehension. Why would we worship that which he's made rather than the one who made it? Our culture is doing that. They have turned the creation into their God, and they do what they want with their life because they don't honor God. They glorify themselves. And we see people doing all kinds of things against creation, against God's order. As the scripture says in Romans chapter 1, Paul declares, he says, "So as much as in me is," in verse 15, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It's the good news. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, it is written, that just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." They've seen it. They know it. They're held responsible. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without," what? "Excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened." They thought they knew better, and their heart became dark. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, to birds, and to four-footed beast, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Here God is speaking. He says, you've corrupted the things that you know are true. In other words, I think all men on the planet, whatever language or tongue they speak, when they see the heavens, they know. They know there's a God. That's a general revelation of God. In Psalm 19, 1 through 6, it speaks of the general revelation of God, that the heavens declare his glory, that they are, as Romans says, without excuse. But there's a particular or specific revelation of God in his word that is revealed, that he's given to us his commands about what we are to worship and who we are to worship. And these things likewise have been passed down. Adam and Eve received this word, and they passed it on, but men rejected it. And God continually brought it back to their minds and hearts through the ministry of the word. When men give themselves over to worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, they themselves become their own masters of the universe, and they do all kinds of things that are ungodly. It says, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, in receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up over to reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now notice, this includes many different things besides homosexuality. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do such things, do the same, but have pleasure. They have pleasure in them that do them. Pleasure is a part of worship. having pleasure or joy in God, and yet man has pleasure in the things that God says are worthy of death. This is not talking about killing everybody who does these things. This is talking about the judgment of God. Man worships self. He worships idols. He worships the creation when what God wants him to worship is himself. The God who made us to be worshipers. The God who made us to worship him in the beauty of his holiness so that we could enjoy him, not just temporary, but that we could enjoy him forever and ever and ever. We must choose. We must choose this day to worship God. So, I must say that in our culture of Christianity, worship has been way too simplified. When you hear the average Christian talk about worship, they speak very clearly, they're talking about music. Almost without exception. You understand that? We want to worship God. Let's sing. That is a part of worship. That is a wonderful part of worship. I love singing. I love music that honors the Lord as we join together in corporate worship. I love music that wants me to join along as I drive down the road singing praises unto the Lord. But that is not the end of worship, and I would say that's not even the beginning. It's a fruit of true worship of the one true and living God. Praise and adoration comes from a heart wholly devoted to God, worshiping God, just like evangelism. True, heartfelt evangelism comes from a true worship of God that infuses, that fills up our desire to worship or to witness for Him. We must worship God. How do we do that? First of all, we must worship God the Father. We must worship God the Son, secondly, and we must worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, we must worship in obedience to the Word of the living God. Not, please hear me, this is preeminently important, not according to the dictates of our own minds, not according to the ways in which we choose to worship, but according to the Word of the living God. God's Word directs us in our worship. God's Word gives us correction when we have wrong worship. God's Word is what warns us of self and idols and worship in the creation over the Creator Himself. It is the Word of God that truly gives us the understanding and the ability to walk in obedience. First of all, we must worship God the Father. Now this, I understand, and when you talk, when we talk about a topic like this, this could be a series all in itself, and that is not the point of this morning's message. It's to challenge us, to encourage us. It's to remind us, and honestly, it's because I need to be reminded. I need to be encouraged. I need to be focused on the reason we gather together, that we would worship the one true and living God. We must worship God the Father. The reason is for He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is the giver of life, and He is the giver of salvation. God the Father knows how to give good gifts to His children. Every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from the Father, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, just as His Son is, Jesus Christ, the only begotten, who is God the Son. We worship God, and we worship, when we worship God, we need to worship the Father. There needs to be appropriate emphasis on worshiping our Heavenly Father, knowing that He is the perfect Father. We are not. None of us fit the bill. None of us measure up. None of us hit the mark. Only the Father is truly, that our Heavenly Father is the perfect Father and the perfect example for all of us. And He's worthy of being worshipped. And He alone is worthy of being worshipped. God is worthy of our worship. Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to look at several verses very quickly here this morning. Exodus chapter 34. I would invite you to turn with me. That way you keep awake. And all God's people said, amen. Just want to make sure you're there. Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to read in verse number 10 through 14. It says, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." All those who reject God, all those who are the worshipers of false gods will not be accepted. "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves," the place where they would worship false gods, "for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitant of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat his sacrifice, and take of their daughters, and of thy son, unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." God the Father desires those who worship him to not follow the way of the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and all the rest of the ites that worship false gods and bow down to them, but to follow the one true and the living God, just like the children of Israel were commanded to do so. In Exodus chapter 20, where we read just moments before, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, that of the house of bondage. Thou shalt make no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." So I thought jealousy was bad. Not when you're God. And there can be a kind of jealousy that God uses, maybe of protection, jealousy over your family, rightly motivated and rightly regulated. But God is a perfectly jealous God. He demands all to worship him. Say, how can he make such demands? He created everything. It's his. "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." We need to remember we must be worshipers of the one true and living God. In John chapter number 4, Jesus took a special trip. And he went to the well of Samaria, and I'm not going to look at the whole story this morning, but he met the woman of Samaria that was there at the well drawing water, and he said, "Woman, give me water to drink." And the woman, who was a woman of Samaria, said, "You're a Jew, why are you asking me for water? You have no dealings with us Samaritans." They counted them as dogs, unclean people, half-breeds. That's not me saying that. That's what they thought of them. And Jesus said, "I have water that I'll give you that you'll never thirst again. I have living water, water that'll give new life." And she said, "Give me this water." The subject goes and talks about her husband's, actually about her husband. And Jesus confronts her and says, "It's not your husband. You've had five husbands. The one that you're with is not." She said, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither shall in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You need to worship, you know not what, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the what? The Father. And they'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. He says, God is a spirit. This is Jesus speaking. God is the spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Two keys. We worship in the spirit, and we worship in the truth. What is the truth? The truth is the revelation of God. We worship in the spirit. We worship led by the spirit of God. But the spirit never leads apart from or away from the truth of the word that's been revealed. We worship in the Spirit, and we worship in the truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. We must worship God the Father. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of us ascribing all worth, all honor, all praise, all majesty upon his name. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. He's the creator. He's the giver of salvation. There's so many things that we could say about God. You read through the scriptures and they declare the wonders of God. And we can know the smallness of man. We can say with we can experience Job's experience through reading the book of Job. Just recently read through the book of Job. The Father speaks to him and says, were you there? Were you there when I poured out the waters? Were you there when I made the worlds? Were you there? No, no, no. That was the Houston paraphrase. Philippians 3 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, for to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Here you see actually a Trinitarian form of worship. We worship God in the spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In Philippians chapter number 2, verse 11, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Speaking here of God the Father. We worship God the Father, but we also must worship God the Son, for he is the Savior of the world. He is the Lord and Master of our lives. He is the only substitute taking our place on the cross. So we worship the Father. How do we worship the Father and we worship the Son? We worship the triune God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. We worship the one who from the beginning spoke and the worlds were put into existence. Because it was the Father's will and it was Christ who spoke. He is the Word, as John 1 declares. And in him was life and the life was the light of men. In John chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You say, I thought you said God the Father was the creator. He is. He works in perfect concert, in perfect unity with God the Son, who speaks, and out of nothing comes everything. He creates ex nihilo. Out of nothing, and everything comes. And when he speaks, his Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, moves and works at his bidding. Just like in Genesis 1 when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. We must worship God the Son. Just as we must worship God, the Father, and we must do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must worship God, the Son. He is our Savior. And think about this in the beginning, and I just rapidly want to look at a few verses. Genesis is on my brain. Matthew chapter 2, in one of the accounts of Christ's birth, the shorter account compared to the Gospel of Luke. It says in Matthew chapter number 2 and verse number 11, this is after Christ has been born and the angels declare him to the shepherds and they all come to see him. It says, and when they were come into the house, and the wise men from the east, it says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down, prostrate, they fell down and worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. They worship God. They worship God manifest in the flesh. They worship deity wrapped in humanity. They worship God the Son, the gift that was given, that was declared to the wise men in the far east, that was declared to the shepherds that were watching their flocks by night. They worship the one who was the new king, whom the old king in town wanted to kill because of fear of losing his position. He is the Savior of the world. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter number 2, I love the passage of Scripture that Simeon, the old man that stayed in the temple waiting for the promised one, and he says, mine eyes, as he holds Jesus up, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He worshiped. Jesus' disciples worshiped him. This was part of the testing. When they followed him, who were they following? Were they just following another prophet? Were they following one kind of like John the Baptist because they left John and they followed Jesus? Maybe he's just the prophet. Maybe that's the extent. Maybe he's just a really, really good one. But no, they had to come to the place where they acknowledged him and they worshiped him as God. By the way, this morning, there is no hope of eternal life until we come to the place where we too worship God by worshiping his Son, Jesus Christ, by receiving his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, Jesus said, but by me. Who's the Messiah? Jesus said to the woman at the well, I that speak unto thee am he. In Matthew chapter 14, there was a storm brewing. It says, and straightway, verse 22, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship, to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea and tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out with fear, for fear. You would too. And straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered unto him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They worshipped him. There will come a time, there will come a day where we know from Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage of Scripture, we know that there will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every rebellious person that rejects God today, every person who mocks you or scorns you because you're a weak person and you need a crutch called Jesus, every person who chides you, every one of them will bow the knee. And at that time, it'll be entirely too late for them to be received into eternal life. Scripture says in verse number 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore God also, see, in being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God is the Father. He's the giver of salvation. And he's given salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the wonderful Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Lord and Master. And he is the only acceptable, satisfactory substitute for your sin. And we must worship in the power of the Spirit. God is a Spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We read these verses already in John chapter 4 and verses 20 through 24. I won't reiterate them this morning, but to remind you that the Spirit of God is not to be the object of worship. The Spirit of God is what enlivens our worship. The Spirit of God is who gives us understanding of our worship. The Spirit of God is the one who guides us in our worship, but he doesn't guide him to himself. He guides us to the Father and to the Son. Something very interesting as you study the Scriptures, you will not find, and if you do, I'm happy to receive it, you will not find Scriptures pointing to the worship of the Spirit, but that the Spirit's role in the Trinity, though this Holy Spirit is equally God, his role is to point people to the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son, and to be with us forever as a comforter. He's present with us. Today, John 14, 16 is a tremendously comforting portion of Scripture. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, what is the Spirit's work? It's the Spirit's work is far more than just supernatural signs and wonders. And I'm not minimizing the supernatural signs and wonders in the Scripture or the supernatural things that God's Spirit does today. He's also there to give his people comfort. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. What words of comfort, what words of care from our Lord. We worship the Father through the Spirit. We worship the Father through the gift of the Son, revealed to us by His Spirit, through His Word. And lastly, as I've tried to point through this whole thing, we must worship in obedience to the Word. self-styled religion is what the heathen do. There's no nicer way to put it. Followers of God are to get their marching orders from Him. He's left us His Word. And we must worship in obedience to the Word of the living God. The Word of God must inform our worship, as we read in Exodus 20, 1 through 6. The Word of God must teach us what it is to worship. I believe it guides us even in the form of our worship. What is claimed to be the work and power of God should always be tried and tested by the truth of Scripture. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, but it also says that the word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, making wise the simple. Psalm 119 tells us it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is the guide that we need. When we go to the Scriptures, we need to say, Lord, as David did, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And lastly, I would share with you that when there was no worship amongst the people of God, when worship was restored, the way it was restored was always with the Word. Think of Nehemiah chapter 8. The walls had been built. In just a matter of days, the walls were restored. And then in Nehemiah chapter number 8, when the walls had been brought back and the safety was there, and they now were going to reestablish worship again amongst the people of God, what did they cry? Bring the book! Bring the book! Nehemiah chapter number 8. They brought the book, the word of the Lord, and they opened it, because it's no good sitting on the shelf. And Nehemiah chapter 8 says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And verse 5, it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with the lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What was it that restored worship again to the people of God? It is always through the Word. Beloved, you will not rightly worship according to the dictates of your own mind. We only will rightly worship when we open up the Scripture and by His Word of truth, led by His Spirit that enlightens us, we are guided into all truth, even about our worship. I pray this morning that as you have gathered here today, that you would recognize that this day, as we gather to worship, fuels the rest of the week, that we should worship, yes, on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, but the Lord's Day is when we gather together as His people, and we worship the God of heaven. We sing praise unto Him. We pray in a spirit of worship. We open the Word to worship in preaching and receiving the preaching of the Word. We give in the offering as an offering of worship, and it should be a highlight of your life. It should be something you long for and depend on. Not just we're going to catch that this week. Nah, just kind of busy. He's worthy more than anything else in your life to be worshiped. And if you're not worshiping Him, just understand you're worshiping something in His place. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning. We need your help. We need your guidance. We want to glorify you. We want to honor you. We want to worship you rightly. We want to love you well. And Lord, we want you to fill us. We want you to enliven us. We want you to make us whole. Renew our minds day by day. Give us the strength to put off the old man and to put on Christ. Lord, help us to remember how vital worship is. That when we gather together here on the Lord's Day, it's not first and foremost about something we're going to get. It's about giving something to you that you deserve. Our worship, our praise, our thanksgiving, our adoration, our love. Because you've given to us everything. You are Creator, Sustainer, Giver of eternal life, Giver of your Son, and Giver of the Comforter, your Spirit, and the Provider, the Giver of the Word of the Living God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.